Okay, let's take our Bibles again, turn back to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Let's just read a couple more verses. Chapter 2, verse 46 and 47. And then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering, an incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we open your word and at once we are confronted with holy truth. And we realize this is an intrusion from another world. This is the word of God. And so, Lord, we begin by pausing and asking for your help. Please give to us your aid. Please give us illumination. Give us understanding. Help us, though this may be a story we are familiar with. Lord, we pray that you would give fresh light upon the page. Give help to the preacher. Give help to us as a congregation. Lord, we pray that your voice would come and speak powerfully to us, that the trumpet would make no uncertain sound this morning, and that you would give ears to hear. We ask for your help and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, do you ever have one of those recurring dreams? Maybe it's that your teeth are falling out, or you're being chased by someone down an alley and you're trying to run away and your legs are like jelly, or you're falling out of a window and you keep on falling and falling, or you've got to give a speech or a sermon and you turn up and you've forgotten your notes. I have that one a lot. We have dreams like that, don't we? And apparently those sort of dreams are actually quite common. But then there are also the really weird dreams. Dreams that are just absolutely bizarre and can usually be traced back to that piece of strong French cheese you had just before you went to bed. But most dreams are like that, aren't they? Just nonsense. They're just not even worth remembering. But here in Daniel chapter 2, we see a very important dream, one that was worth remembering, because in this dream, God was speaking. God was speaking here to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, and imparting to him some very important truths, truths that would not only affect him personally, but also truths that would affect the whole of world history. So this is a really, really important dream, a dream that we all need to consider, because it has for us today some vitally important truths pertaining to our lives today, and also the way that we understand world history, what has happened and what is going to happen. So this is a very important dream that we need to study. I'm going to look at this, the whole chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I'm going to consider this under three headings: an unhappy tyrant, first of all; an unsettling truth, secondly; and then thirdly, ultimate triumph. An unhappy tyrant, an unsettling truth, and then the ultimate triumph. So let's begin then with the unhappy tyrant. First verse, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. So here we are, we're in the 6th century BC. Nebuchadnezzar is in power there in Babylon. This is the greatest, most mightiest superpower nation on the face of the earth, and it's something that Nebuchadnezzar likes to demonstrate by this policy of invading and conquering and subjugating the nations around him. And this he has done most recently in the form of an incursion into the neighboring state of Judah, 605 BC, when he and his armies, they swept down into the city, captured the temple treasures and the holy things, and then took them away to Babylon, along with 10,000 people as well. What kind of people? The professional people, we might say, the leaders, the heads of the military, the representatives of governments, leaders in arts and education, scholars, these kind of people, 10,000 of them, including their families, were all rounded up and carted off to Babylon. The purpose being one of assimilation. Subjugation and assimilation. After all, how is it that you begin to incorporate a nation of people that you have conquered? How do you go about that? Well, what you need to do is you need to make them conform their way of living and thinking to your own way of living and thinking. That's what needed to happen here. Babylon had a polytheistic culture. They believed in many gods. Israel had a monotheistic culture. They believed in the one true living God. And so to facilitate this program of assimilation, there has to be this religious, social, culturalization as well, to make the people begin to think like they thought in Babylon. And so that's Nebuchadnezzar's plan here. That's what we were thinking about last time. He began to do this with Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were, if you remember from last time, we said these are the Yale undergrads from Jerusalem. You know, these are the intellectual cream of the crop. These are the bright young things from Judah who Nebuchadnezzar had abducted and then promptly inducted into the University of Babylon on this 3-year program of indoctrination in the learning and the language and the history and the philosophy, the religions of Babylon. And as we said last time, everything was laid on. It was all expenses paid, 3-year, fully paid up scholarship. Everything was there for them, including the food, the best of the food, even the food from the king's own table. Everything was provided for them. And yet it was at that point, when it came to the food, that was when Daniel said, no. He would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. He had an identity that he wanted to keep, an identity that he wanted to maintain. He wanted to be distinct from those around him, clearly identifiable as a child of God. And so in order to do that, he felt he could have no part in the food and all the trimmings and the trappings that went around with the food from the table of the king. So that was Daniel's position. It was an unpopular one, we can be sure. The king's official in charge, he didn't like that. So when he heard that, there was immediately some pushback from him, because he said, well, if you come before the king, you're looking all pasty and malnourished. He said, it's me, I'm the one who's going to get it for that. And so he refused at first. But then Daniel graciously suggests simply a 10-day trial, after which he and his friends could then be compared with their meat-eating counterparts. And the official agrees. 10 days later, indeed, they come out looking even healthier in appearance than the rest. In fact, at the end of the program, the king tests Daniel and his friends with regard to their learning, and it turns out that these boys are not only smarter than their classmates, they're actually, the Bible says, 10 times smarter than all the magicians and the astrologers that Nebuchadnezzar had in his court. So Daniel is vindicated. Daniel is elevated there in the sight of the king. He who honours me, I will honour, the Lord says. That was our application at the end of the sermon last week, isn't it? And then we looked at how Daniel was then fast-tracked into the king's service by Nebuchadnezzar. He becomes part of Nebuchadnezzar's bureaucratic, his advisory team. That was the end of chapter 1. Now we come into chapter 2. We've moved on a year. This is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and in verse 1 it seems here as if the king is having a bad night. He's having a bad dream, or dreams, it actually is, it's in the plural. He's upset by this. He's so distressed by this dream that's passed through his mind. What's he going to do? Well, what do all unhappy, bad dream experiencing tyrants do when they're in that situation? Well, he calls on his advisors. His dream team, I suppose we could call them. His wise men, astrologers, conjurers. These are the men who are trained in all of this kind of thing. There's a big industry around dreams and visions in those days, apparently. It was quite a thing. There was a saying they had, apparently, that a dream not interpreted is like a letter not read. And so if you had an unsettling dream, the answer to that was you need to have it interpreted. And so there were all these books and libraries built up containing reference books which could give you all the symbols and all the meaning behind these dreams. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar wants. He's had a dream, a bad dream. So he wants to know what it means. And so he calls for the stargazers and the magicians and so forth, and he tells them he wants to know what it means. And they say, oh yes, O king, live forever. We most surely will tell you that. You just describe for us this dream, and we'll go off and Google it, and then we'll come back and we'll give you the interpretation. No problem. You just tell us what it is, leave it to us, and we'll find out. But then comes the sting in the tail. Verse 5, the king said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. So here's the rub, you see. This is the catch, isn't it? Not only have you got to tell him the interpretation, you've got to tell him what the dream is, first of all. He doesn't tell them what he's dreamed. He wants them to tell him his dream and then interpret it. It's a bit of tall order, that. It's a bit of a stretch, that, isn't it? You can see here these men are in a bit of a panic. Come on, Your Majesty. I mean, who can do that? No one can do that. Only the gods can do something like that, they say. It's a wildly unreasonable, irrational thing to ask. And of course it is. But wildly unreasonable and irrational things like that are just the kind of things tyrannical despots do. And we're all familiar, aren't we, with something like Saddam or Mao Zedong and some of the extremes that those men went to. Or even more recently, Kim Jong-il from North Korea. You know, he went and had his uncle fed to the dogs simply because he wasn't towing the party line. So this kind of thing that Nebuchadnezzar is suggesting here, really it's just part of the course for a megalomaniac world leader. This is nothing new. But then we might also ask, well, why the big reaction then? Why the big overreaction? Why does he become so feverishly, desperately agitated about something which really was only a dream, after all? Why the anxiety? Why the panic? Why the paranoia? Well, we can't be absolutely sure, but doesn't it reveal to us something of the deep-seated, unsuppressible uneasiness that Nebuchadnezzar has, not very far beneath the surface of his mind? This dream, think about this dream. If you just jump forward a bit and go forward into the chapter and think about what this dream was. You know, this enormous image of a man that's been constructed. It's clearly something that he's been thinking a lot about. Dreams is in the plural. He's been thinking a lot about this. In fact, it's something he's going to do. You see that in the next chapter, chapter 3. It's exactly what he does. He builds himself an enormous image. Again, this is just the kind of thing that all conquering despots did in those days. If they went into a country and they conquered it, they subjugated it, they would then put an enormous statue of themselves up in that land. It was a sign of their lordship and their sovereignty, their dominance over the land. Think of Saddam, he did the same thing. Sort of a lower level. If you used to go to Chicago these days, there's been a big hoo-ha in Chicago just before we came away from the Midwest. Donald Trump has built this enormous hotel right in the middle of downtown Chicago. And there's all these complaints about this huge hotel because what he's done now, he's also put the letters Trump right across the center of this hotel. And so the Chicagoans feel this is not only an eyesore, but they feel that this is the Yankee coming over to Chicago and conquering them and showing his sign of dominance and all of this kind of thing. But this is what Nebuchadnezzar has been dreaming of. He's got this on his mind, building this statue, exalting his name, establishing his kingdom. And yet deep down, you can see by this dream, can't you? Deep down underneath it all, he's got this uneasiness, highlighted by this dream that all is not well. That this dream here, he's building, it's not strong and sturdy as he thinks it is. For all his earthly power and sovereignty, he knows it's just a house of cards. It could all so easily just come crashing down. And you see the same thing today with many of the kings and the super rich and the powerful people in our own world. They have that same underlying awareness and uneasiness of just how fragile it is. Just how brittle it all is. How easy it could all come crashing down. That's why they surround themselves with bodyguards and they drive around in these bulletproof limousines and they spend millions and millions on the best healthcare and medicine because they know how quickly and how easily it can all come crashing down. And Nebuchadnezzar here, he knows that too. And of course, that also goes some way to explaining something of the intensity of his reaction. In verse 12, because look at that, he really does go into a meltdown mode there, doesn't he? Look what it says, verse 12, he was angry and very furious. To get those two words together in the Hebrew, that's very, very strong. This is a real meltdown. He absolutely explodes here. He's boiling with rage. And he gave a commandment to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So this is a massacre, a mass execution of his wisest men. And you say, well, what? I mean, really? Seriously? You're going to wipe out all of your intellectual cream just because of a bad dream? It's a bit extreme, isn't it? A bit of an overreaction, isn't it? I mean, I know he's a maniacal, megalomaniac prone to doing wildly irrational and unreasonable things. But I mean, this is just way over the top. This is just going way too far. But again, it's a sign, it's a symptom of a Christless, restless heart. A heart that's not at peace with God. Maybe you've encountered this kind of thing yourself in your workplace. Maybe with friends, extended family, perhaps as an individual, and you know them, you know they're very hostile to the gospel, have a real antipathy to the truth, maybe even to you as a Christian. And so you're in some situation, you've been there, and all you did was you just said a word. You just, you know, gave a comment, you shared a Bible verse or a word of testimony, and there was just an explosion. Far out of proportion to anything that you said, there was just absolute meltdown. You've seen this, haven't you? And you know, and you realize it's not so much against you, although you're the one who receives the brunt of it, but you know, deep down, it's the same things you have here. This individual is not at peace with God. This person is angry, a deep hostility towards God. And that's what we see here with Nebuchadnezzar. He's an unhappy tyrant. That's the first point. Let's move on to the next one, the unsettling truth. And this is the truth that Daniel here reveals to him. We'll go back to the scene here. The death sentence has gone out upon all the wise men of the kingdom, and verse 13 tells us that they begin to enact it as well. They began killing the wise men, it says, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them too. So remember, Daniel is now on the payroll. Daniel is now categorized as one of the king's wise men. And so because of that, and because of this decree, Daniel and his friends look like they're going to be for the chop as well. And so what does Daniel do here? How does he respond? He keeps very calm, doesn't he? He doesn't do anything rash. He stays composed. He goes to the king's captain, first of all, this man Arioch, just to get a little bit more information. And then from there, he goes into the king himself. And he asks from the king that he might have a little more time. Just a little time and space so that he can begin to ascertain what the dream is and the interpretation of it. He just wants a little bit of space here. And that's a good practical lesson for us. Whenever you're facing a critic of your own, someone who's very hostile to you, directing criticisms at you, one of the best things to do is just to get a little bit of time and space and fire back straight away. My seminary professor, Joel Beakey, he would give us that counsel. He would tell us of, whenever he would have an email, if a critic was writing something to him, or maybe a phone call was angry or a severe criticism, he says, well, he would always do, he wouldn't do anything for 24 hours. Wouldn't respond at all for 24 hours. He says, during that time, I go away, I pray, I think about this, I talk to my wife, I get her feedback, I don't do anything for 24 hours. And that's good counsel, isn't it? Daniel here does the same thing. He asks for some time, just a little time and space, and then he goes away to pray. That's the first thing Daniel has got on his mind here. There's a crisis. He knows he needs to pray. There's trouble looming. He needs to start praying. He's got a problem down here below. Then he needs help from above. He needs to go to pray. And of course, we all do that, don't we? Every time we get trouble, that's the first thing we do is we go and pray. Do we? No, we don't. When we get trouble, we tend to do all kinds of other things, don't we? Well, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And anything but pray, isn't it? Our family, we were up in the northern part of Michigan a couple of summers ago, and we were in a very wooded area. There wasn't any shops or mechanics nearby. I had trouble with my van, and I had locked both sets of keys inside the van. And as I say, we're miles away from anywhere, and this is very perplexing. I was sort of pacing around the van, pondering aloud what we could do and whether we could get some sort of jemmy down the side of it. And William was finally going, Dad, pray. Yeah, in a minute, son. Hang on, I'm just trying to figure this out. Maybe OnStar. We've got OnStar. Perhaps we could reactivate OnStar and get them to flick open the latch from the inside. Dad, pray. In a minute, son. Well, eventually, we did pray. And within a few minutes, somebody came along who knew exactly how to open the door. And so I was humbled, you know, how stubborn I was in my refusal to pray. And we can be like that, can't we? But not Daniel. Daniel, this is the very first thing he knows he needs to do. He needs to pray. He shares it with his companions so that they can pray. And you see them named there. We've got these names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So that's their Hebrew names here. This is the attributes of God. His grace, his uniqueness, his willingness to help his people. Those names refer to those attributes, and those are the things they're going to call upon now in prayer. And so they come together and they pray. It's a prayer meeting. That's what you have here, isn't it? It's a prayer meeting. How vital is a prayer meeting in the lives of God's people? How important is the prayer meeting in the life of the church? especially in times of crisis, when we come together and we bring it before the brethren, we say, could you pray for me? I have this situation in my life right now. Could we pray for this? That's such an important thing, isn't it? Maybe it's something physical, a family member facing surgery, or in your personal life, some kind of a difficulty, or in the workplace, maybe it's a witnessing opportunity. And so we come to the prayer meeting, we say, I'd like you to pray for this situation. I'd like you to pray for me, that God would work through me, that God's kingdom would advance through me. That's a tremendous prayer, isn't it? That's the way they pray here in verse 18. They prayed for the advance of the kingdom, that God might spare them. That the only four believing souls, as far as they knew, in Nebuchadnezzar's court, that God would spare them so they could continue serving him there in that place. That's a powerful prayer. And it's one that the Lord answered in verse 19, because he did. He revealed the secret there to Daniel. He made known to him what the dream was, this dream which no man could know. A dream which none of Nebuchadnezzar's advisors, none of them knew this, did they? This was a dream that only God himself knew. And he imparted it here to Daniel. And Daniel then, in response, gives heartfelt praise. Verse 20, if you look at that there. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, he says. Can almost sense the relief here. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So it's a doxology of praise, this. This is the outpouring of a worshipful, joyful heart. And again, it's a lesson to us, isn't it? When God answers your prayers, make sure you give him the praise for it. God gives you a blessing, make sure you thank him for it. Don't be like the spoiled child at the birthday party who receives the gift from grandma and snatches it away and walks off without saying thank you. No one likes to see that kind of thing, do they? Or the example the Bible uses of the 10 lepers, who themselves received a mighty blessing from Christ. All 10 of them were healed, but 9 of them walked off. Only one of them went back to say thanks. Well, Daniel here wasn't like that. Daniel has received a mighty deliverance, and so what does he do? The first thing he does is he gives praise. 3 verses of it, in fact. One commentator actually calls this the theological center of the chapter. Holding priority, he says, even over the dream and the interpretation. So this is the heart here. This is the center, the theological center of the chapter. This is the big take home for you, if you like. It's that God is the revealer. God is the discloser. He is the illuminator of the secrets of men's hearts. You see it there in verse 22. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. It's the theme of the whole chapter in many ways. You look how those reveal type verbs are stacked up here in this chapter. They're in the original, they're there in Hebrew and in Aramaic as well. Words like to show, to tell, to declare, to reveal, to make known, over and over. That's what this chapter is all about. Nebuchadnezzar's own confession, verse 47, underlines this. That God, the living God, he's the only one who can read the heart. The only one who can lay bare the secrets of men's hearts. And Daniel here, of course, he demonstrates that, doesn't he? By his intervention and by his intercession and his revealing of the dream. Daniel tells him what it is in all its clarity, in all its detail, that there is this man who's made of these different metals, feet partly of iron, partly of clay, and then comes this small stone which smashes him and he falls down and it crumbles into dust and the dust is blown away. We're going to look at this in more detail in a few moments. But there, Daniel tells him exactly what his dream is. Why? For what purpose? So that he could demonstrate what a spiritual genius he himself was? No. No, he takes no credit for this himself. He says what this proves in verse 28 is that there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. That's what this proves. There's a God who knows. He knows the secrets of men's hearts. That's the unsettling truth that's being brought forth here. No mere man could have known this. None of Nebuchadnezzar's astrologers knew this. They admitted that already, didn't they? But there was and there is a God who does. He does know the secrets of men's hearts. He knows the secrets of your heart. The thoughts that pass through your mind, the whisperings that go on that you hope nobody will ever know. He knows all of those things, those thoughts that pass through your mind that you would never dare put into words. He knows those things. all of those things. And one day he will judge you for those things, just as much as for your words and deeds. He will judge you for your thoughts. That's what the Bible tells us. And it's when people begin to become aware of this and understand this, it's then that they're on their way to being converted. They suddenly get an awareness that God knows my heart. If you go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, and Paul there sets up a situation where somebody comes into your midst, he says, 1 Corinthians 14. And he says, if you all prophesy, then what happens is the secrets of his heart are revealed. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Coming in amongst God's people, he suddenly becomes aware that God knows his heart. Or in the New Testament, again, in the Gospels, John chapter 4, there's that woman from Samaria, and she met a stranger who came by her town, a man who was a Jew who she didn't know. We know, of course, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in conversation with her, eventually he says, go and call your husband. And she says, well, I have no husband. And he says, you're absolutely right, that's true. You've had 5 husbands, and the one you're with right now is not your husband. You've said truly. And she says, ah, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Why did she say that? Because it was the secrets of her heart had been revealed. And that's what happens when a person is converted, when they come to faith. They come to realize for the first time that God knows. God knows my heart. He reads my heart. He knows all the secrets of my heart. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who lives in the supreme awareness of that. So, for example, when a Christian is talking to somebody else and maybe he says something which he immediately knows was wrong or was unfair or hurtful, in his mind he says, Lord, forgive me. Lord, that was wrong. Lord, forgive me for that. Because he knows that God can read his thoughts. Or maybe a thought passes into his mind, a wrong thought, a sinful thought, a lustful thought, a hateful thought. Immediately he or she brings himself up short and says, Lord, forgive me for that. That thought's wrong. Because the Christian knows God can read the heart. He knows our thoughts. Man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. He reads it. It's all open. The Bible says all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. And so I wonder, have you come to realize that? God reads your heart. Have you come to confess that? That's what a Christian is. It's somebody who realizes he not only has a whole life of deed sins, but a whole life worth of thought sins as well that need to be washed and cleansed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar had this unsettling truth set before him that God reads our hearts. That brings us on to our final point. This is the ultimate triumph. And here we want to spend a little bit more time looking at the interpretation of the dream. You've got the dream there in verses 31 to 35. The king sees this huge figure of a colossus, head made of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs made of brass, and the legs and feet made of iron, and then also the feet made of part iron and part clay. And the statue is brought crashing down by a stone that then becomes a mountain, and the figure is crushed to pieces and all the dust is blown away like chaff in the wind. So that's the dream. But then, what about the interpretation? Verse 38. Daniel gives it here bluntly to Nebuchadnezzar. It's you, he says. You are the head of gold. But then after you is going to come another kingdom. That would be Persia, under Cyrus. He will come take control of Babylon. And then after him will come the Greeks. And that will be a very mighty kingdom under Alexander the Great, who will conquer vast swathes of the Middle East. And then after that will come the biggest and strongest of them all, which is the Roman Empire. The empire that stood when Christ himself was born, in the days of Caesar Augustus. So these are the kingdoms of which Daniel foretells. But then in the dream, something amazing happens. All of a sudden there is this stone which appears from nowhere. It's a stone cut without hands. So this is divine. This is entirely supernatural. This is a divine intervention here in the affairs of men. The stone appears. It's very small at first. Then it grows and it grows and it grows. And it becomes a huge mountain. Well, that's the dream. That's the interpretation. But what can it be? Well, what is this stone then that becomes a mountain? That overcomes and outlasts all the other kingdoms of the world? What kingdom is this? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the gospel of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. It's that kingdom. That message. All of these other kingdoms will rise and fall, but this kingdom will go on and on, and ultimately all of those other kingdoms will make way for this one, the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom which he came proclaiming. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared at the time of that Roman Empire, suddenly a stone made without hands, a supernatural intervention, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world and he went forth proclaiming the coming of the kingdom. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he warned of what would happen to those who refused to repent in passages like Luke chapter 20 and the parable of the vineyard owner and the wicked servants. And what they did to the vineyard owner's son. And there he said, Luke chapter 20, verse 17, The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's become the biggest stone of all. And then after that, what did he say? He referenced Daniel chapter 2. And he said, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will be crushed to powder. So he was telling them that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior sent from heaven. If you receive him, you can build your life on him. But if you reject him like a capstone falling, you'll be crushed by him. And to use the imagery of Daniel chapter 2, those souls will be blown away like chaff in the wind. That's the message here. That's the message that Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar. Very powerful message, isn't it? No wonder Nebuchadnezzar fell down, prostrate when he heard this message. This is a very unsettling word to hear, because what was he telling him? Basically, he was telling this despotic God of Israel opposing world leader that his days are numbered. His days are short. He's taking on one that he cannot defeat. It's like that Roman Emperor Julian in AD 372. Maybe you've heard of this fellow. He was a man who tried to destroy the Christian church by spreading pagan philosophy and trying to undermine the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. And he himself, one day, he was slain in a battle. And as he was dying, he cried out, "Oh, thou hast conquered, O Galilean." And he was making reference there to something he'd said a few years earlier to a Christian. When he had said rather derisively to this Christian, "Where is your carpenter now?" And this Christian said to him, "Well, sir, he's making a coffin for the emperor." And that's exactly what happened. And that brutal emperor was himself slain. But the mighty Galilean, the Lord Jesus Christ, he outlasts them all. That's the message here to Nebuchadnezzar. It's a warning to Nebuchadnezzar to think about who he is that he's opposing. But also at the same time, there's an invitation here to Nebuchadnezzar to reconsider on what it is that he's building. Now think about it. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's got these dreams of this statue, this image that he's going to build of himself, the symbol of his own empire, his ambition, his own greatness. What does God do? God comes to him in this very dramatic, very powerful way and calls him to reconsider. Don't pour all your effort and all your energy into building a kingdom and an empire for your own glory. Look at it. Look at this thing. It's got feet of clay. It's doomed. This thing is going to come crashing down. All that will be left is the dust that will be blown away like chaff in the wind. That's the message here to Nebuchadnezzar. Don't use up all of your time and energy pouring yourself into something like that. A brief, finite, self-aggrandizing project that will eventually be swept away. Don't do that. No, pour yourself into this. An eternal, indestructible kingdom that will never be swept away. An eternal kingdom that will last forever, that will far outlast them all. That's the thing to be a part of. That's the kingdom to belong to and to build for, isn't it? You know, it's a lesson for us as well. What is it that you're building right now? What is it you're pouring your time, your strength, and your energy into right now? Building an earthly empire for yourself? Building some big, shiny, silver and gold thing as a testament to your own greatness? Don't waste too much of your time on that kind of thing, because eventually it's going to come down. Eventually that thing, whatever it is, only you will know, eventually that thing will crumble into the dust and it will all be blown away. And so keep that in mind. Keep that perspective about you as you go about allocating your time and resources to various opportunities and projects that come before you. Don't pour yourself into too much that it ultimately isn't going to last very long. pour yourself into kingdom work. Pour yourself into building work, building for the kingdom. Lay up treasure for yourself in heaven, Jesus says. Where neither moth nor rust is corrupt, nor thief can break in and steal. That's the place to lay it up, isn't it? That's the place to build. That's the kingdom to build, isn't it? One that will last, one that will last forever. And I mentioned Donald Trump earlier. He's got this huge hotel that he's put up in Chicago, these big letters across the front. It's interesting. You just walk 4 or 5 blocks west of that. You can come to Moody Bible College. And there's a bookstore there at the college. And on the wall of the bookstore, there is a plaque. And it says this: near this spot, Dwight L. Moody knelt and asked God for land to build a Bible training school for young men and women. And underneath it is his favorite verse, 1 John 2:17, "And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And isn't that what we should do? Isn't that the kingdom that we should be building for? That's the day that we should be looking for. That day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And he will be seen by all to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the day we should be looking to. That's what's being prefigured here in the closing verses of the chapter. Verse 46, as Nebuchadnezzar prostrates himself before God's man. It's pointing us to that great and final day when Christ will return, and everyone will do that. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess him, King of glory now. That's what this is pointing us to. That's God's plan. That's what's going to happen. He revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. He didn't want him to forget it. He doesn't want us to forget it either. Because this is a dream that will come true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we ask for, again, the help of your Holy Spirit to apply this to our lives. Lord, enable us to see things with an eternal perspective. Enable us to see the vanity of so much of this world and so many of the things that we apply ourselves to. Help us, Lord, to have heavenly priorities and to build for your kingdom, a kingdom that will last forever. Oh, Lord, we ask for your help and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.